How we doing? Welcome to week one of virtual reality. Everybody online, everybody here. In reality, we're super excited. Happy New Year. Go Bucks. It's a good time. And just came off of a great Christmas season and holiday. I hope you had a great time with your family and friends. And my family, we all went, my whole wife's side of the family, we went down to Hilton Head for the past week and had very great weather. It was warm, it was in the 70s, so it was like great. We could be outside every day and play. It was awesome. And one evening at dinner, my brother-in-law, he texted me and said, hey, I chartered a boat to take my boys. He has two boys down there, and we have three kids, two boys and a girl down there. And he said, and if you and your boys want to go fishing tomorrow, that'd be great. And I'm like, okay, I know they would want to. I, in fact, do not want to, which is really sad because obviously I went and we had fun and it's beautiful out there and it's so great, but I can't appreciate it because it's kind of cold and my feet get a little wet. I don't like that. It's like, it's not enjoyable. I like when you go really slow and that's it. And then, but we went and we went at 7:26 in the morning. And of course we go out fishing and we go down the channel, Hilton Head, along the back of the island. And we go all the way out 3 miles outside into the Atlantic Ocean, and we're going to go fishing. And I have no idea how to fish. We're with this guy that's been fishing for years, forever. He's this person that embodies what it means to live on the water. We got a bunch of us in this boat. It's kind of big. We're fishing, and we go out of this first spot, and we cast out. And we're there for 45 minutes. We catch nothing. I'm thinking, it's me. It's got to be me. I have no idea what I'm doing. The radar shows no fish. I don't know why, but there were no fish. Then he takes us to another spot. We're out there for another 45 minutes. No fish. And then he takes us, like, you're going to go further out. There's a spot I know we'll catch something. We go further out. And after another 30 or 45 minutes, I mean, we're out there just waiting, just watching, just looking. My nephew, Tommy, he goes, oh, and the line started to bend. And he pulled and he went and You wouldn't believe this. He didn't catch a fish. He caught an octopus. He caught an actually relatively large octopus, and it was amazing. The guy that was our captain had caught one other octopus in 10 years working that down there, and it was a quarter of the size. This thing was big. I mean, it's bigger than it looks on this picture, and it was so amazing. It, you know, got out on the boat, and you could hear it's like suctioning all over. And he was showing us how, like, if this thing gets a hold of you, it has little teeth in the suction cups. And he was like, you know, wilderness adventure guy teaching us all this stuff. But they actually have multiple brains. It's like they have independent nervous systems for each leg. Blah, 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 blah. Like, it was fine, but it was cool. And the kids liked it. It was great. And honestly, it changed colors for a second when it went on the deck of the boat like it does. You know, it, like, turned white. I was like, oh, that's amazing. It was really cool. It was really, really fun. But we actually went on and caught one fish, other fish, at that spot. And it was called the mother-in-law fish because it is really ugly and it has a big mouth. That's what the guy said. I thought, well, they don't know my mother-in-law. I mean, I had to say that. But no, I mean, that's what they call it. It's really fun. And then he's like, look, we didn't catch any of the fish. We're kind of going for bigger fish. And he's like, there's one spot that I just know, end of the day, you know, or noon, we had been out there since 8, that we can catch some fish. So he takes us all the way back inland. It's a half an hour ride all the way through the channel, past the marina, to the very end of the channel where the water's just completely dead, and there's tons of fish back there, and they're jumping up, and you can actually see these guppy or whatever they're called flopping around. And he's like, oh, so we just get excited, and we start throwing the lines into the water, and I don't know how to fish. I don't know how to really cast. Like, we had, like, real fishing poles where the reel flops over. See, I don't even know what that's called. And, like, we're, like, doing that, and there's, like, leaders and weights and bait and blah. I don't know what it's going on. But the kids are all fishing, and we're all kind of getting a little more, you know, excited about fishing. We're figuring out fishing. And you wouldn't believe it. Like, I was standing there, and my nephew Tommy goes, Uncle Joel, will you help me throw this line in? And I'm like, you're asking the wrong guy. I mean, I'll try it. I'm older than you, so of course I can do it. So I thought I would act like I know what I was doing. And there's, you know, people all around, and I kind of leaned back like this, and I went to throw that thing in, and you will not believe what I caught. You will not believe. I caught an organism that has never been caught before in the ocean. Ever. Ever in the history of the world. I promise you. And it was amazing because when I caught it, I was like, wow, that looks like me. No, I'm not kidding. I actually caught my son. Oh, yeah. I impaled my son. He's in the room right now. Poor Kellen, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. I went back. I was trying to be careful, and I put this thing back, and I jacked him right in the ear, right behind here. Oh, it's actually, this doesn't do it justice because the hook actually went through and came out the other side in the burr. And then Dave, you know, Captain Dave, of course, I was blaming it on him. You know, you should be teaching us what to do. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that because I couldn't take all the blame because I knew it was all my fault. And he's like, he goes, oh, now this is what you call a fishing incident. I'm like, oh, really? Oh, really, Dave? Is this a fishing incident? Okay. All right, well, why don't you just incident yourself right out into the water? Like, so literally, I mean, dude, the whole thing, I had to take him to the ER. We're in there for 2.5 hours. He has to get the local anesthetic, tears going down his face. Oh, horrible father. I'm just feeling like, I'm so ashamed. We're walking up to the ER. I'm like, put your hood on. Like, I'm walking. I'm just like, no, I cannot believe I did this. I'm so embarrassed. I'm trying not to like act like I didn't do it, but I did it. I'm just like, oh, I just keep saying, I'm sorry to Kellen. We get up to the counter, I show my insurance and realize that, you know, I have great insurance, but like our ER copay is $250. So then I'm like, what do you think, Kellen? Can I pull that out? I'm not kidding. And he's like, why? No, don't touch it. Still a little upset. Which I understand, you know, I'm dragging him now over to the ER. Got dragged to church today, too early, maybe. But, like, I'm like, well, Kellen, if you let me pull it out, I'll give you $150. He's like, really? The captain gave me a version of the same hook, so I saw the burr. So at first I was like, ooh, that would really hurt him. And I was like, maybe I could just yank it out. No, I didn't yank it out. I did the right thing after doing the wrong thing and took him in. And, of course, the doctor's there getting ready to snip it. Has the local, all this stuff. And I'm like, I get, like, all, like, fatherly. Like, I'm going to, like, now tell the doctor how to do this procedure. Excuse me, doctor, I'm sorry to interrupt you. But you're not going to be cutting him open and giving him stitches, are you? He turns to me and he goes, I've done this hundreds of times. I'm like, this thing right here? He's like, yeah. I'm like, oh, thank God. So glad I'm not the only guy that impaled their son with a fish hook. So he cuts it out. All is fine. I go back home. Of course, Kellen milks it. I take him. He gets a toy, food, whatever he wants. I'm saying sorry the whole time. He's like, he didn't even milk it. He's so sweet. I feel so bad. I keep saying I'm sorry. He says it's okay. It's okay. I go back. I'm retelling the story without trying to make it sound like I don't think it's my fault when I know it's my fault, and it was all my fault. My nephew's crying because he thinks it's his fault because he asked me to cast the reel. I wanted to say, it is your fault. It wasn't his fault at all. I just have to totally humble myself, swallow my pride because I impaled my son with a fish hook. Dear Lord. And then it hit me. This is the ultimate spin. This is the ultimate pastoral maneuver. This is the pivot of all pivots. No one can do this unless you're trained professionally as a communicator and preacher for over 15 years. I realized God is working in me, and this was his plan all along. Because he said, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'm thinking, man, I don't know what happened, but I sure am on to something. Now I'm like, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to do a kind of a hard left turn to take us into this message. But the reality is that if someone told me that they were going to make me into a real person who fishes, a fishing person, a fisherman, that would overwhelm me because it takes so much work. I realize I'm out on this boat. I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't want to be there. I don't like being there. I like seeing my children have a good time. That's why I was there. I guess that's good enough, right? I want to be there when they're having a good time. And then, you know, you dive in and enjoy it, and whatever. Like, I did it, and I'm there, and I want that. But to be good at that, man, that's tons of work. If someone came and said, come follow me, and I'm going to turn you into someone who's good at this, it's overwhelming to know what to do, to know how to know the right bait, what fish. I mean, this guy's talking about all the fish, where to go. It's book after book after book. It's libraries of different species and different hooks and different places and different ways the water move and different boats and different everything. And it's just so much, it's overwhelming. And the reality is that in order for me to become that type of a person, if I wanted to do that, I'd have to put in a tremendous amount of work. And there's something true about that as it relates to genuinely actually becoming the people that God wants us to become. Because what God wants us to become is this. This is his thing. Hey, you follow me, and you will become something. You'll become a fisher of men. Now, we ultimately, I believe, are supposed to strategically figure out how to bring other people into the reality that God has for them as the children of God. Evangelism, sharing the gospel, sharing our faith, whatever that is, living an upright life, living with an upright zeal, whatever that is, like we're supposed to do all that. But I believe that becoming fully Christian is something that ultimately and indirectly does this as well. That God is saying, when you follow me, you will become something that actually makes you into this light, if you will, like a lighthouse in a harbor at night. When you follow me, you will become like a light. That people, when they see you, the way you think, the way you talk, the way you look, the way you act, all of it, you will be something that people go, I want to know what is going on here. I want to be a part of that. Not unlike how we see so many different things. You might see somebody that's talking about a new way of eating, and you go, well, look at their results. I want to be a part of that. Or you might look at someone who's doing a new way of thinking or running their business, and you look at their results, and you go, I want to be a part of that. The Christian faith is very practical and real, and we are supposed to actually become something else as a result of following Jesus. So my question for you is, what are we becoming? What does faith really, really look like? What does following Jesus really look like? We all have these ideas of what it looks like, and some of us have been given different ideas, and then when we put on what God says, we go, whoa, no way. And ultimately, you can change what it all looks like in there, and if you don't put the right reality in front of you, you don't experience it. And so we have to, I'm inviting you to go on a journey of answering this question and intentionally becoming what God has designed you to become. It's a cool memory to have because we're almost at the 10-year anniversary. Thursday, January 15th, 2009, was the miracle on the Hudson, where Captain Sullenberger took off from LaGuardia to go to Charlotte, and within 2 minutes, he was hit by not one geese, but by a flock of Canadian geese. A whole, by one geese, one goose. Gooses, geeses, sorry. what is that from? I can't remember. Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, I don't remember, whatever. So he got hit by a whole flock, very rare. Happens sometimes a plane will run into one goose, but to hit a whole flock, very rare. Both the engines go out, and within 2 to 3 minutes, he had to make some decisions, some reflexes. A reaction took place, and he, in that moment, literally did close to 10 things that we all know ultimately resulted in him saving every soul on board. He actually, the story is so amazing, you can see it in the retellings with Tom Hanks, that he landed this plane, and he got everyone off the plane. He walked up and down the aisles twice while the water was coming inside, and when he got off onto the boat, he gave his coat and his shirt to someone who was freezing. And this man was so intentionally successful at navigating that problem, that crash, that collision with the geese, that it's remarkable. It's one of the reasons it's called a miracle. But my thought for you as we start this discussion is, was it really a miracle? Was it a miracle that he landed that plane on the Hudson. And when you look at what he actually did, you find that it wasn't. It was just remarkable. It was just unbelievable that he did. He ultimately had to turn off the co-pilot immediately. He had to engage a system called the detached system that made the boat water ready if they were going to land in water. He had to make the decision before that to not land at two airports that were proximate because he could tell based upon the actual thrust that he wouldn't make it there. Then he had to turn the plane a hard left to go southbound down the Hudson River and land in the direction that the water flows. He had to keep the airspeed up, so drop the plane fast enough to keep airspeed up, and then at the right moment, lift the nose up so that he doesn't nosedive into the Hudson River and then tumble like a gymnast and break the whole plane in half. He made all of these decisions within 2 minutes, and it ultimately resulted in what we call a miracle. But what I want to share with you is that what he did is actually a metaphor for our lives and what we're supposed to become as we become followers of Christ. You see, every single one of us are, right now, or will be, have been, and will be in someday, we will have a collision with a flock of Canadian geese. That's what life is. We're all on this journey. We've taken off. It's supposed to be great, but something hits us, and if we aren't prepared for when that happens, we will crash. We will have devastation. And because Sullenberger was prepared, he actually had to glide the plane. And for years before that, he was a gliding instructor. There were tons of decisions and practices and steps that he had taken so many times that when something happened, like getting hit with those geese, he did something that was almost a reflex. And what I want to share with you is that's not a miracle. That's actually what I want to call, and what an author that's helping me with this series is calling, virtue. That's actually virtue. You see, when we think about the word virtue, we think about being good. I did anyway. My mom used to say, Joel, patience is a virtue. And that's like saying, there's the gym. Just because you know where it is and what it is, that doesn't make you stronger. Hey, there's the gym. Oh, cool, I'm strong. Patience is a virtue. Good to know. Good to know patience is a virtue. What other virtues are there? Kindness, gentleness, cool. Good to know. Saying that patience is a virtue is barely the beginning of becoming virtuous. In order for you to have patience, you have to practice patience rigorously for the moment when you need it the most. So, for our intents and purposes, I've been reading this book called After You Believe by N.T. Wright. It is definitely the roadmap that I'm taking through this series. If you want to join me in reading that, After You Believe by N.T. Wright, it's a great book, and it will bring so much more of this to light than I can do in a series. But his definition for virtue is something very different, and I want you all to focus in, read it, and let's explore what this can look like in our lives. Virtue is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is good and right, but which doesn't come naturally. And then, on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, they find they do what is required automatically. You see, what God has for you is, as you become a fisher of men, as you become a little Christ, a Christian, is that you actually grind away at becoming what he has painted for you to become. He has said, here is my picture for you. I want you to be virtuous. And we're going to look at these virtues over the next couple weeks. There's some broad categories of virtue: courage, justice, temperance, prudence. And then underneath, there's all these mini categories: patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of those things are not something that is just going to happen, and because you meet Jesus, you will just suddenly be a virtuous person. No, it's like anything else that you work at. If you want to be strong, you have to work out. If you want to be healthy, you have to eat healthy foods. If you want to be smarter, you have to read lots of books. If you want to be successful, you have to practice business. You have to do it. If you want to be a doctor, you have to go to school. You have to practice. for some reason, somewhere along the way, the Christian faith, what faith really looks like, turned into something mystical. It turned into something like a miracle, like God is just going to give you the Spirit and then you're just going to blossom. That's not the way it works. What happens is God gives us His Spirit and then He says, now you need to work towards becoming my picture for your life, because life is like that flight. It is going to get hit. It is going to have problems. There is brokenness. There are major problems in the world. And so you need to figure out justice, and you need to figure out courage, and you need to become something. And so ultimately, the bottom line for this series is God's vision for you is virtue. Say that. God's vision for you is virtue. God's vision for you is virtue. He has a vision that you become a virtuous, upright human being, a totally different type of human, an evolved human that turns into what He originally designed you to be. Now, ultimately, we all have these ideas of what faith looks like. Back to my virtual reality here, virtual reality. We've been given these pictures of what faith looks like. You might grow up in a church and they say, you know, here's what Christianity really looks like. And they may not outline it directly, but indirectly or emphasize in the culture you grew up or in the home you grew up or maybe with your spouse or something, there can be these two main ideas that Christianity becomes about. And it's not that Christianity doesn't include these things. It's just that when these things are made the prominent goal for what the Christian life is, it skews the wholeness and the fullness of what God has for you. The first one is rules. Oftentimes, we're told you just need to follow all those rules. That's reality. You just need to walk the line. You just need to do exactly what's written. You need to take the book, the scriptures, and step in line. Whatever God says to do, just do that. Whatever it is, just do that. And ultimately, what happens when we do that is we just become robotic. We just become someone who basically exists not to fail. Here's the rule. Don't break the rule. Instead of becoming someone who understands rules and who has instincts and who moves across the world with this idea that, yes, I need to have some rules, but the rules are not my goal. When you do a workout, doing the right form, doing the right reps, having the right rest, eating the right food, those are the rules. No one does all those things just to do them. Now, there are some people that are rule followers, and you love to just have your rules and have your check boxes, and that doesn't actually mean that you're doing it just because of the rules. You just enjoy that type of clarity. The reason you're doing it is the results. And it's fine that rules can guide us that way, or that rules can show us where we fall short. But ultimately, if we live our lives a Christian faith that's all about rules, it becomes this extremely dramatic, all-or-nothing, punitive approach to life. There's the line. Oh, you broke the line. You're a rule breaker. Rule follower, perfectionism, it all comes together in that. And it's important that we have rules. Rules can be guidelines. The scripture says that rules are like a schoolmaster. Here, don't do that. Oh, see, you messed up. To show us the way. But God does not exist. And our faith is not about just not messing up. That's a sad reality. If you think your faith is just about not messing up, you are missing on what faith is really all about. In fact, the opposite is true. You see, God didn't make us to just follow rules, but to actually be rule makers, to actually be rulers. You see, it's not about following rules, it's about ruling. It's not about just doing what God says. It's actually about being a ruler on the earth, reigning over the earth, being a representative, if you will, of God. You see, the scriptures start off with what God's original vision was for humanity. His original vision, if you read Genesis, anyone from the ancient Middle East would have read that text as if the author was trying to communicate temple-building language. The 6 days. There's tons of different other pieces of literature that have these ideas of temples being built over days and processes of 6 and 7. And so when God communicates through the scriptures that the world is built, created in 6 days, those readers would have thought, oh, there's a temple. And then there would have been a point when they realize that the God put the idol in the temple the way that people put idols in temples to worship, as just an opportunity to move close to God, to look at an image bearer of God, and ultimately bring the worship to God. So what happens in the book of Genesis is the whole world is God's temple. And then he says, and I'm going to put my images in the temple. They are idols, if you will, and they are designed to represent me and rule over the earth, to reign on God's behalf. He's the king, and it's like when he puts us in this temple down here that he's saying, here are my rulers. These are my people on my behalf who represent me to the world and who exist to subdue this earth, to take this earth, and to continue the creation process from the way it started when God initiated it. Look what it says. This is something as Christians. And when I grew up, it was more about rules. I didn't get this ruler idea. Nobody came to me and said, Joel, it's not about not doing that. It's not about... One of the burdens of this is the idea of sex when you're a teenager, right? You're just told when you're in the church, you're not allowed to have sex. No sex. No sex. Abstain from sex. No sex. So basically, sex becomes this thing that you're just not allowed to do. So actually, a lot of young men, women, grow up into their 20s and 30s feeling that sex is this shameful thing. It's not. Not having sex is not God's plan for humanity. Can someone say amen to that? Because, I mean, ultimately, are we all real humans today? Like, we like having sex. If we're just told we're not allowed to, it's like, well, then why do I want to be a part of this God thing? God does not exist to just draw lines and say what you're not supposed to do. In fact, what he says is you're supposed to rule. You're supposed to represent me. You're supposed to go and subdue and dominate this earth. It's amazing. No one ever came to me and said, dude, that's a rule. It will hurt you if you do it. Don't do it God's way or whatever. It will hurt you if you bend and break those rules. God has those rules in place for you, but that's just a piece of it. You're supposed to reign on God's behalf and bring him into the world through the way you live and breathe and think and act. And wow, what a more powerful, positive way to look at being a follower of Jesus. Look at what God says about humans in his original vision. Then God said, let us make mankind, right? Made the whole temple. Let us make mankind in our image, idol, in our likeness, so that they may what? Say it. Rule. In other translations, it's reign. God's the king, and he has his little kings and princes and princesses down on earth, and we're designed to be here and do what? To rule over the fish. I got that one covered. And the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We're supposed to be rulers, not just rule followers. And so when we understand that we're supposed to be rulers, we understand that God has this set of virtues, this set of behaviors, this set of transforming characteristics that we're supposed to morph into, evolve into with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to become his representatives. The other piece that I see that the church often communicates the whole goal of the Christian faith or what the vision is this other word. And it's not all wrong. It just lacks something. And it's this word relationship. Right? You grew up in the church and you're told you need to have a relationship with God. You got to have a relationship. It's all about a relationship. So we talk about prayer. We talk about getting saved. So someone gives us the VR. Ooh, it's about a relationship. So then we walk through life just thinking, I just need to have a good relationship with God. And we constantly focus on the fact that he's a father and we're his children and that we have a relationship with him. And ultimately, the idea of relationship does something special in terms of us becoming part of the family of God. And that's why it's so important. It's so important to think of part of this thing in terms of relationship. For example, spiritually, we're orphans. We don't belong, or we aren't in the family of God because of sin, so we don't belong. But what happens is God says, I want a relationship with you. And so he lifts us into a relationship with him just by grace. Here's the word picture. Here's the picture for you. It's kind of like we're tied up on the bank of a river. Arms behind our back, legs, mouth covered, eyes covered, a little bit of bird box action going, right? We're just laying there. Okay, we're just laying on the ground. God comes along. There's a river. And he goes, hey, you want to have a relationship with me? Mm-hmm. Because I can get you out of all that trap and across the river. And there's no way you can do it on your own. But if you want to have a relationship with me, I can carry you over there. And we go, mm-hmm. So he picks us up. We can't pick ourselves up. We can't walk. We can't text someone. We can't get over there. It's by grace you've been saved, not that of yourself. This is a gift of God. This is entering into a relationship with God. He carries us across the river. Then he stands us up. He unties us. He takes off the blindfold. He takes off the mouthful. He says, now is the beginning of this relationship. Now it's time for you to go and do something else. And often what we think about is in the evangelical church is it's all about getting people across the river. It's all about getting people, and it is, it's important. But that's not everything. That's the beginning of starting the relationship. Now you are a son, a daughter. But look, if you think that God brought you into his family to keep you a little baby, bring you across, look, we got our newborn baby. Here they are. Aren't they cute? Aren't they great? They're in my family. And that we're just going to sit there and he's just going to take care of us? No. What's supposed to happen is we get saved. We're in the family. Now, because of the relationship, we're supposed to move forward and become God's representative. We're supposed to look like God. We're supposed to evolve, grow up, mature, and become the rulers and representatives that he designed us to become. Now, I grew up in a world that was like, emphasis on relationship, emphasis on rules, not on you're a ruler, go represent God, work your tail off, make choices, be consciously making very intense effort to become who God designed you to become. It was, don't break rules, and you're in a relationship. But it's not just about having a relationship. It's about being a representative. So when you grow up, your kid really looks like you, and they act like you. And that's the glory of a parent. When the kid grows up, and the things that the parent loves about their choices and their life, their kids emulate and look like. So then when they go into the world, a parent is proud because they go, when they do good, when they act good, when they look right, when they say right, when they think right, that makes who look good? Mom and dad. I have talked to so many parents after being with their kids, and I look at their parents and I say, you did a good job raising your kids. You have good kids. Why? Just because they birthed them? I do not go to parents who have little kids and go, good job. You've really done a nice job making a baby. People can make babies, man. This is going on a weird turn today. It's all fine, but it's only the beginning. You see, Paul says all of this in a very wonderful passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's describing the transformation that takes place physically in the body with the spiritual world and this physical tent we're in, and ultimately in this process of becoming a representative, he says this. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, representatives, as though God were making his appeal through us. So when we show up, it's like a little version of God showed up. We speak for him. We look like him. We act like him. We behave like him. What I'm describing is transformation. Ultimately, this is transformation. When you think of transformation, think of Captain America in the first Civil War, right? He's just Steve Rogers, just a scrawny little guy, right? He's in the army, but then something happens. He goes through this crazy experience where all of this technology kind of wraps itself around him, and then he wakes up and he's transformed. We are all supposed to, in a very real sense, become transformed. We're supposed to evolve in the way we think. We're supposed to evolve in the way we act and think and live and behave. We're supposed to become lighthouses on the harbor that people look to for direction and help and safety and refuge. We're supposed to start to become all of the things that Jesus unpacks in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Agents of mercy, agents of justice, agents of peace. And that won't just happen because you were born again. That will happen because you grow up and you work your tail off at becoming virtuous. What are you right now concentrating on becoming in terms of virtue? How are you right now working as hard at becoming courageous as you are at binging the Netflix series? Or making money, or getting in shape, or getting the guy, or making the grade, or making the team? You see, what God has shown us is this whole picture of a human experience of a life of ultimate transformation, where you become someone completely different because you work at it. And that's my burden. That's my burden for this one, for this day. Paul said it in another way, in another passage, a passage you may have known or heard of if you grew up in the church. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Ultimately, the idea of conform is that the world will shape you. Exterior shaping, exterior decision-making, exterior influence is what makes you become what you are. That's, hey, let your family decide who you are. That's, hey, let social media decide who you are. That's, hey, let your teammate decide who you are. Or how about, let your performance decide who you are. No. What God is saying is that you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, transformed from the inside out. The Holy Spirit of God is in you as a helper to whisper to you what to work hard about. The Holy Spirit exists inside of you to speak the seeds of your future, to say, you need to be patient. Not just as we think sometimes, when I'm angry and something makes me angry, that the Holy Spirit will supernaturally take away my anger. No, it will be a result of knowing I need to be calm. I need to be gentle. So I have to work. I have to be proactive. I have to listen to the Spirit of God going, you have these roots of me in you to be gentle. Now take this new voice and add sweat, time, energy to patience, and you will become what I designed you to be. You see, God's vision for you is virtue. That's what he wants from you. So this is such an amazing idea. I can't even begin to just give you the full both barrels of it. When people want to know what to do with their life, the will of God. God, what's your will? Where do you want me to go to school? Who do you want me to marry? What job do you want me to have? What do you want me to do with my life? How do you want me to think, behave, act, whatever? He's saying, you become all of these things. You work towards this. This will guide the ship. This will take you wherever you want to go. You need to focus more on who you're becoming more than where you're going. Who you become will determine where you're supposed to go. It will happen every time. We miss a passage when Jesus is doing a Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, for those of us that didn't grow up in church, is Jesus' opening kingdom speech. He sits down, which is really powerful, and he starts to teach what the kingdom of heaven is like and what it means to live the ultimate human experience, which is what this idea of blessed actually means. It's not just goodness or luck or good favor or comfortability. It's this blessed human experience. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, blessed are those who care about bringing righteousness and justice into the world. Blessed are those who are faithful. And all of those things are, these are the characteristics that embody major pieces of virtue that you are supposed to, as followers of me, as kingdom representatives, work your tail off to become. And then he takes chapter 5 and he takes us to a passage that honestly, as I was studying it, I forgot about this passage. It never even occurred to me, but he says this in that same sermon. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we read that, it's a bad translation in the English because the word perfect doesn't mean perfect. We think, when we see perfect, we think flawless. Oh, I have to be flawless. I have to be perfect. And ultimately, trying to be perfect is the last thing in the world that you should try to do. You have to understand who you are and work hard to become what God has called you to be. So ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying. The word perfect here means something else. It means the goal. It's the same word in Greek as telos, goal, target, direction. He is saying, therefore, go towards the goal of transformation. Go towards the healthy goal of being virtuous. Go start to mature, like his brother James says, be perfect, be mature, be complete. Start to complete the human life experience by working so that you become what I designed you to become. Who's working at it? Another way to think about this is the idea of a language, that we're all supposed to learn a language. Now, even if you get Rosetta Stone or Babbel or any of these things, it's hard work to learn a language. I went to Argentina for 2 weeks. ¿Dónde está el baño? I mean, that's all I got. Where's the bathroom? Okay, I mean, 2 weeks immersed in the culture, that's all I got. When I was in high school, I took Japanese for 2 years. I took it because it was weird and no one else did. So I took Japanese. All I got, Namaiwa Kyoken Des. That means my name is Mad Dog. And then Kohi wa Daisuki Des, which means I love coffee. That's all I got. Now, when a real Japanese child is born, they don't know Japanese. They have to learn it. They have to be immersed in the culture. They have to be around people who speak it. They have to go to school and write the letters and write all the different stuff. They have to work at it. You see, you and I, when we're born into the family of God, we are then called to learn the language of heaven. And you know what it is? Virtue. Virtue. Upright. Evolved human beings, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you a couple things that will freak you out over the next couple weeks about what can happen when you concentrate on becoming something different, something that God has called you to become. It's amazing what can happen when you focus and you work. And I want to just end today with this humble moment of reality for me. I am so far off of this. So far off. Partly because I didn't understand this fully. And the other part is, I haven't been working at it. We live in this world now where we just assume that everyone's got to figure it out. We just look at people and, oh, they got to figure it out. And so I don't want to show that I don't have it figured out because social media makes it look like they have it figured out. So ultimately, in the culture we live in, there's no room for people not being good at stuff and that being normal. But the reality is that we have to run towards vulnerability. Run towards weakness. Go to God, as he says in his opening sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual need. Blessed are those who understand they don't have it all together. Blessed are those who know that they have to grow. If you want to become what God wants you to become, you cannot be afraid of being honest about what you're not. You have to be honest. You have to go to God and you have to, in a very gracious, loving way, start to measure these virtues. Start to measure the things that God says are right and what we should do and how we should be and go, how am I doing there? And then start a rigorous process of becoming who God wants us to become with the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of the local church. But it all starts right here in a moment of vulnerability and humility before God, raising your hands to God, saying I've got to grow, saying I need tons of help, and starting there. And from there, there's only one way up, one way, and it's up. Better, growth, becoming what God wants you to virtue reality. That's real. That's how we get there. So I want to just invite you in a prayer of humility to start off 2019. Would you stand up with me? And instead of us just talking about the goal, let's take a minute and look inside at not, it's not, this is not a conversation about value. You couldn't be more intrinsically valued. This is a conversation about your work ethic and your strength and weaknesses in areas of virtue. Right? When someone comes into the gym, we don't say, hey, you can't get in here until you're fit. We say, come on in. We know you have lots of areas you need to improve. That should be the attitude in terms of virtue. But be honest. Take a self-assessment. Humble yourself before God and ask Him for improvement. And I'm going to start and lead the way. God, thank you so much for giving us a plan, for giving us a picture. We're supposed to represent you. We're supposed to be rulers on your behalf. God, we are not, and I am not virtuous the way I ought to be. My temperance, my prudence, my courage, my justice is not the way it's supposed to be. My kindness, my peace, my goodness and faithfulness and gentleness is low, God. It needs improvement. I need help from you. I need you to give me ears to listen to your spirit, to listen, and then to put actual steps in place for growth. I need you to do that in my life, God. I need that. You know I need that. Every one of us need that. God, help us as we go on this journey to not sit back and let the most important aspect of the human experience, being your children, to just happen apathetically. Help us to be intentional. Help us to grow. Help us to fight. Help us to work. Just because you brought us across that river and gave us the chance to. You have plans. You have good works that you've ordained, that you've purposed, you've predestined that we should do. We got to work at them. So help us, God, to grow up into that. Help us to experience that reality. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, guys, thank you so much. We're going to unpack this for the next couple weeks. Please bring people back to this. This is going to be helpful for all of us. Thank you for being here, and we will see you next week.
I was lost with a broken heart. You pick me up, now I'm set apart. From the ash, I am born again. Forever safe in